Well, good morning to you all, and welcome again to BCF. It's a privilege to stand in front of you, see so many friendly faces, knowing that many of you have prayed for me and prayed for this message. And also let me welcome any visitors here. As George said, I am an English pastor or something like that. I'm not quite sure what he meant by that, but anyhow. My name is David Kingston, and I'm one of the elders here, and I also teach chemistry at that university down the road. So if you are here for the first time, that's a little introduction to who I am. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard Dan Mock introduce chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, and that, by the way, is where we are today. We're in chapter 13, and as George said, verses 5 through 6. Dan Mock introduced this by telling you that you're going to hear messages in the future about sex and money and power. Fortunately, Jim Crusus took the sex passage last week and gave us a wonderful sermon on marriage and God's design for marriage. So I get to talk about money today. Now, before you grab your pocketbook and make sure that I haven't stolen it on my way up here, let me renew George's reminder. This is on money, but it's really more about contentment than it is about money. And so you don't have to panic, and I'm not going to be asking for you to write huge checks, although if you want to do that, you're certainly more than welcome. So our passage is Hebrews 13 and 5 through 6. This is the last chapter of the book of Hebrews after chapters 1 through 12 have been very much theological, telling us all about, focusing on Jesus Christ, who he was, the great high priest, and so on. And now, in the light of all that teaching, the writer to the epistle has a number of very practical lessons for us to learn. And today's lesson is actually on contentment. Money is involved, but the major teaching here is contentment. So let's read it, Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Father, we thank you for this truth from your word. Help us today as we study this passage to learn what it means to be content, to be satisfied with you and your love and your grace. And Lord, that prayer is for me as well as for each one of us. We just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So just two short verses, but what a profound truth. God has said he'll never leave us and never forsake us. Words, by the way, that were spoken originally to the children of Israel by Moses as he neared the end of his life, as they were facing the uncertainties of going to the promised land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses has these words to the Israelites: be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up on that promise and tells us that's still true today. God will never leave us nor forsake us. But before we can take this truth and make it part of our lives, we first of all have to deal with the hold that money has on our lives. And Jesus made this very clear when he told his disciples, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So that's the framework of that passage. Do not be lovers of money, be content, God will not leave you and forsake you. You cannot serve God and money. Those are the passages we've been focusing on. And as we do that, I'd like to suggest four ways of looking at this teaching. First of all, there's a command to put something off. Secondly, there's a command to put something on. Thirdly, there's a promise to hold. And fourthly, a boldness to to go forward. So first of all, a command to put off. Very simple. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. So what does this mean? Well, it's no surprise to any of you that we live in a very materialistic age, when we're constantly bombarded by enticements to spend money. Newspapers, magazines, TV shows, TV news, many sites on the internet are supported by advertising dollars, and they're very good at doing what they do. They're very good at bombarding us with enticements to buy this product or to subscribe to that service. The internet, by the way, is particularly good at this. Just one small example. My daughter, Christy, and her family will be traveling to London at the end of next month. And a few days ago, she called me up and said, could I recommend some places for them to stay? Well, I don't have a clue of places to stay in London, because I grew up there, but I lived in Croydon, and I lived with my parents, so I never had to stay in London. So I said, well, I don't know, but I'll poke around, see what I can find. So I poked around on the internet a little bit, found a few hotels, but none of them are any good, overpriced and whatever. And so I gave up. I said, sorry, I can't help you. Talk to my niece who lives in London. She'll be better able to help you. But then yesterday I was back on the internet looking for some illustrations to illustrate money in this message. And lo and behold, what did I find? Half the sites I visited had advertisements for those same hotels in London that I poked around with 2 or 3 days earlier. Right? They'd memorized, they knew what I was into. They're trying to poke me into buying their stuff. In this case, the hotel. So there are plenty of inducements. I mean, Amazon. You buy something on Amazon, right? You've all done that, most of you probably. What happens? You buy something, and then it says, oh, by the way, people who bought this also bought these things. And there's another list of things, pictures, some book you think you might be interested in, or some gadget they'd like you to buy. So we're bombarded with this stuff. And money does seem to produce happiness, because without money you can't buy all this stuff, right? So we think if we just had enough money, we'd be fine. If we had enough money, we could tell our boss, whom we don't like very much, or the job we're not very happy, and we can tell the boss, take this job and shove it. And I'm taking off, going first class around the world, and you'll live in a $1 million house. Right? If you had all that money, if you won the lottery or something like that, wouldn't you be happy? By the way, parenthetically, you wouldn't. People have done studies of lottery winners. Most of them end up bankrupt and pretty unhappy, but that's another story. However, when told, somebody was told, that money can't buy happiness, he said, well, I'd like to give him the chance to find this out for myself. So it does have a real hold of us. The humorist Will Rogers, I think, had a more realistic take on money. He said, too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want, to impress people they don't like. So money does have this very powerful hold on us. And obviously it's a necessary part of life. We need it. We do need money to provide the necessities of food and clothing and housing and so on. We need money to give to those in need. We need money to support ministries of the church and of Christian life outside the church, to support missionaries. Yeah, money is not evil in itself. We need money. And if you doubt that, ask anyone who's lost their job. What does it feel like? It's devastating to lose a job and be without that income that you need. Or ask somebody who doesn't have enough money to pay the bills at the end of the month. Which bills do we pay? Which bills do we put off, hoping the lender will be generous to us? So money isn't evil in and of itself. It's the love of money that is wrong. Keep your lives free from the love of money. It doesn't say keep your lives free from money. We couldn't really exist in this culture without it. Go back to the Stone Age, you might be able to, but we're not in the Stone Age. So keep your lives free from the love of money. So what's wrong with the love of money? Well, basically, it's a form of covetousness. One dictionary defines covetousness as, quote, immoderate desire for the possession of something, especially for wealth. So a love of money is an immoderate desire for wealth, and so it's a form of covetousness. That is to say, if we love money, making money is one of our primary goals. It consumes us. We're putting money ahead, making money ahead of other things, including the place that only God should occupy. And so that's why Paul wrote to the Colossians. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, all the things we'd agree with, right? Things we should put to death. And then he goes and say, and oh, by the way, and covetousness too, which is idolatry. That's quite a list. And to say that covetousness is idolatry, it is, because it's putting money or wealth or things in the place that only God should occupy. So it's making an idol of money. So the love of money is a form of covetousness. So if you're a lover of money, you're breaking the 10th commandment, which is don't covet. You're also breaking the 2nd commandment, which is don't make an idol. 2 commandments for the price of one. That's a pretty good deal. That's what loving money is all about. It's breaking God's law. It's breaking God's commandments. So, how do you know if you are a lover of money? Here's some questions to think about. Is your thought life centered on ways of making money? Is that, when you go to bed at night, is that what you're thinking about as your head rests on the pillow and you doze off? Do you wake in the morning with a new idea for making money? Is that what consumes you? Or how willing are you to share your money with others, with missionaries, with people in need, with the church, etc.? How willing are you to share your money? How do you make the major decisions in your life, such as where you're going to live, what sort of house you're going to buy, what sort of job you'll accept? How do you make those major decisions? Is it on the basis of the money you generate? Is it on the basis of what the neighbors would think? Or is it on the basis of what will most advance God's work and God's kingdom? Do you recognize that all that you have, whether it is much or little, is a gift from God? All you have is a gift from God. So, the love of money is clearly wrong, and here's some tests to know if that's one of your problems. Money itself is not evil. It's the love of money that is evil. Paul makes that clear in 1 Timothy 6:10. It's for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people misquote that and say money is the root of all evil. Well, it isn't. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Some people, for love of money, eager for money, have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And if you think about it, much of the evil in the world comes from people loving money. One example, prostitution. Prostitution and the pimps that support them are doing it for money. And many other evils. Ultimately, warfare comes back to resources and who's in charge of the resources, who's in charge of the money, and so on. So there's an awful lot that is wrong in this world that traces its roots right back to love for money. But money itself is not evil. In fact, it's God that enables us to have wealth. In Deuteronomy, again, the same where Moses is teaching the children of Israel what it means to go into the promised land, he says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which is swore to your forefathers as it is today. And so it's God's gift to us to produce wealth, to earn our living, etc. And so it takes it back to the subject of our work, whether it's work we're paid for or work we do at home, or in some other way that's we do it for the love of the work. Whatever the reason is, that work matters to God. I spoke on this back in December. You've all forgotten the message, I know. But here's the passage from Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So our work, although we may be working for a boss here on earth, ultimately is for the Lord. And in Psalm 62, the psalmist says, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So riches may increase, that's God's gift to us, they may not. He may choose for us to live at a low level or at a high level of income. That's God's choice. And it comes in part from the work that we do, which is a good thing. So money as such is okay. Working hard for money, and for the job we're doing, working hard at our job, is good. As long as we do it as unto the Lord. One illustration, again, going back to that last December, is about R.G. Letourneau. He was as a young man, felt that he maybe should go into the ministry. That seemed to be the way that good Christians should go, into the ministry. So he went to talk to his pastor about it. And his pastor said, you know, God can use Christian businessmen just as much as he uses Christian pastors and teachers. And that was a revelation to Letourneau. And he later wrote, I didn't realize that a layman could serve the Lord as well as a preacher. I left the parsonage in a sort of a daze. If God needed businessmen, he could certainly find a lot better material than a dirt mover with a lot of debts piled up in the garage business. But I said, all right, if that's what God wants me to be, I'll try to be his businessman. You see the emphasis there? He's serving the Lord through his business. And so he did, and the Lord blessed him. He was a great inventor. He designed and ended up making these huge earth-moving machines. He made huge incomes. And he ended up giving 90% of his income to Christian ministry and Christian work and the spread of the gospel, living on 10%. Because he was committed to working for the Lord, not for himself. He was not a lover of money. He was a lover of the Lord and used his gifts and his talents and his business to serve the Lord. So God is the giver. Our response to whatever measure of wealth he gives us should be gratitude. You may get it. If you get it, don't love it. Secondly, a command to put on. A command to put on. So we now turn to the other side of the coin. If we're to put off a love of money, what do we replace it with? And the answer is contentment. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So instead of focusing our minds on money and what it can bring, we're to be content or satisfied with what God provides. As we said, that's exactly the opposite of what this culture wants us to be. Our culture encourages, that's too weak a word, our culture requires us, pressures us to be discontented, right? Okay, you have an iPhone 5, right? But Apple wants you to think that's lousy. And once you buy an iPhone 6, once you be discontented with your perfectly good iPhone 5 and have an iPhone 6. Or it makes you feel that unless you have a brand new Ferrari GTB sports car, your life is incomplete. And you know you can't own that thing, it's $300,000 something, so we're discontented, right? The world wants us to be discontented so they'll then buy stuff, which we think will make us contented if we're not believers. But actually, it never will. So that's the world's pressure, to be discontented. By contrast, Paul calls us to be contented in 1 Timothy 6:6-8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Do you ever see a hearse pull a U-Haul? Not really. You don't take it with you. Somebody asked when Rockefeller died, how much did he leave? The answer is all of it. We take nothing out of this world. So Paul says if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The English preacher John Stott, a man I greatly admire and learned a lot from when I was a student, wrote this about contentment. He says, contentment is a secret of inward peace. It remembers the stark truth. We brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out of it. Life, in fact, is a pilgrimage from one moment of nakedness to another. So we should travel light and live simply. Our enemy is not possessions, but excess. Our battle cry is not nothing, but enough. We've got enough. Simplicity says if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. But just another comment, by the way, that contentment is not the same thing as complacency. They can be confused, but they're different. Contentment says, by God's grace, I have all that I need to biblically succeed. And then goes on to use whatever God has given us to serve others. So contentment is an inner peace accompanied by outward actions, an inner trust in the Lord, because he's the provider, accompanied by outward generosity and outward actions. Contentment is Paul saying to the Philippians, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So Paul had learned that secret, and notice the learning. It doesn't come automatically. It's part of being trained to trust God. Paul had learned that secret. It enabled him to serve the Lord with boldness and freedom. Somebody else who learned the secret was a leper on the island of Tobago. That's in the Caribbean. The leper colony is actually not in Tobago itself, but on a small island off the coast of Tobago. It closed in 1984, this story must have dated before then. I don't have an exact date on it. But a short-term missionary, a pastor, was leading a missions trip to Tobago, and on the final day, he was leading worship in the leper colony there. He asked if anyone had a favorite song. When he did, a woman in the back who was facing away from him turned around and he saw the most disfigured face he'd ever seen. She had no ears, no nose. Her lips were gone. And she raised a fingerless hand and said, could we sing Count Your Many Blessings? The missionary started the song, but he just couldn't finish it. Someone later commented to him, I suppose you'll never be able to sing that song again. He said, no, I'll sing it again, just never the same way. A woman who had so little was thankful for God's blessings. That's contentment. Complacency, on the other hand, is being satisfied with what we have achieved, with little thought to how God has blessed and how little thought for others. It's an inner self-satisfaction that is not accompanied by outward actions. It's exemplified for us by the church in Laodicea. If you remember in Revelation, Christ addresses the seven churches of Asia, and to the church of Laodicea, he says this, you say, this is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. They thought they had it all, but they weren't really trusting God. And God says, you need to get these things from me. You cannot rely on your own wealth and everything else. You need to trust me for your life and for everything. So they were complacent about their lives, not content in God. So how does all this happen? It happens because we have a promise to hold. We have a promise to hold. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because, here's the kicker, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. This is a really precious promise in the Bible because it's saying to us, whatever our circumstances, whether rich or poor, whether healthy or sick, whether enjoying blessings or being persecuted, whatever the situation is, God is never, never going to leave us. He is never, never going to forsake us. And it's because of this promise that we can learn to be content. So let me give you some examples. First of all, the God who made this promise is a God who is a good and loving God. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So the God who will never forsake us is a God who knows us, a God who loves us. Secondly, the God who will never forsake us is a God who knows us and our situation. Jesus speaking to the disciples in Luke chapter 12 and verse 27, consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on such things, what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about them, for the pagan world runs after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you, or given to you as well. So that verse, your Father knows that you need them. We don't have to seek after these things. God knows our needs, and God has promised he will never fail us and never forsake us. Thirdly, the God who will never leave us or forsake us also designs discipline for our holiness and peace. And we looked at this a few weeks back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So when difficult things come into our lives, it's the same God who loves us who's allowed these things into our lives for our holiness, for our blessing. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly of all, the God who will never leave us or forsake us is the God who loves us and gave his only Son for us. One of many verses, Hebrews 9:26, but now he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. God gave his Son to die for us on the cross, and that's the measure of God's love for us. That's the God who will never leave us nor forsake us. So that's the ultimate truth. Because of the cross, we know God loves us. Because of the cross, we know our salvation is secure. Because of the cross, our future lies in God's kingdom, in heaven, not here on earth. Because of the cross, we can trust him with our money and with our lives. Then finally, a confidence to go forward. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So because we know that God will never leave us or forsake us, we can face the future with confidence because we know we are in his hands. And ultimately, our confidence and our riches are not in this world. They're in heaven. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 6, verse 19, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. And he could have added where stock markets crash and so on and so forth. Don't store up treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's a really, really important phrase there. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'd like another sermon on this topic, but Randy Alcorn, if you haven't read Randy's little book, The Treasure Principle, I do encourage you to read it. It's a short thing. You read it in an hour or so. Excellent book, The Treasure Principle. And he keys on this voice to point out that ultimately, God owns everything. We're simply his money managers. And this is immensely countercultural, but it's immensely freeing. See, if we belong to God, then everything we have belongs to God. So we can say, and this has never happened to me, but if it happened, I hope I could respond this way. So let's say I'm driving along and my car gets rear-ended by somebody or other. I've got some dents in it. Do I get mad? Well, maybe I will, I don't know. But I can also say to God, this is your car, God. I'm sorry, your car got dented in an accident. I don't know why you wanted it dented, but you got it. You know, there's the dent. Because it's God's car, it's not my car, you see. If we can hold our things lightly in that way, if our resources belong to God, then the question, they're his stuff and he can do what he wants with them. So the question becomes not, so here, this is the principle, God owns everything, we're simply his money managers. So the question becomes not, how much of my money shall I use for God? It should be, how much of God's money do I use for myself? And so this leads to our conclusion, the cure for the love of money is generous giving. The cure for the love of money is generous giving. So, in sort of conclusion, this is one step from the end, in this confidence to go forward, let me ask you this question. What is the one thing separating you from joy? How do you fill in the blank? I will be happy when blank, okay? I'll be happy when I graduate. I'll be happy when I leave home, get away from those parents who are such pests. I'll be happy when I get a job. I'll be happy when I retire from my job. I'll be happy when I'm healed. I'll be happy when I get tenure. I'll be happy when I get promoted. I'll be happy when I'm married. Or I'll be happy when I'm single again. I'll be happy when I'm rich. So lots of different things you put in there. So what would you put in that blank? I'll be happy when. Okay, you all figured it out. You've got the blank space filled in. Okay. So now let me ask you this. If that never happens, if you never get married or you never get tenure, you never become rich, would you still be happy? Could you be happy? Because if not, if you're depending on that for happiness, you're living under the threat of discontentment at every turn. Because you're looking for some person or something to make you happy, to fulfill your life. And as the John Newton quote that George read for us told us, we have a blank in our lives, we have a hole in our lives, and only God can fill that hole. The new Ferrari can't fill it, the new house can't fill it, the new girlfriend can't fill it. Only God can fill that hole in our lives. Not money, not worldly success, not another person, not promotion or fame or anything else. So now we do come to the final questions for you. Do you trust God enough to live in the light of these truths? Do you trust God enough to be content with what you have? While working hard, yes, you can work hard and trust God to bring you more, but are you content? Can you be content with your situation, with where God has put you? Do you trust God enough so you can keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have? Do you believe God when he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you? Can you say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? If you say those things, God bless you, you are well on the way to contentment, to loving God in a deeper way. By God's grace, let's all of us resolve to live in the light of these truths from his word. Amen.